Well, tonight we are continuing the series. It's my lovely wife, Amy.
Okay, Alpha.
18th time around the sun together. And we are going to be team teaching again tonight. This is part two of It's Not Complicated. Tonight we're going to talk about something that's going to hopefully set some strategies of how to navigate this area of our life with some biblical principles that will, one, minimize the hurt that we can sometimes experience in this area. There is a certain element of risk anytime you are pursuing love and marriage and dating. At the same point, our culture, I feel like, oftentimes practices it by really practicing divorce. We just throw ourselves in. We're not thoughtful about it, and we get our hearts broken. This happens over and over and over. People get really jaded, really hurt, and scarred. And so tonight we're going to talk about how to avoid that and how to keep it from getting too complicated. Whenever I was, I guess it's been about 3 years ago now, we took a family vacation to the Smoky Mountains, Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And in fact, that's where we went on our honeymoon because I'm high class like that. And one time I was in a conversation and this girl was talking to actually Josh and Katie, where are you going for your honeymoon? And she didn't know where I took Amy. And she's like, well, whatever you do, don't take her to Gatlinburg. And I was like, that's where I took my wife. Thank you. Anyway, she's like, oh, no. Anyways, so we were on our way back to Gatlinburg. We're going to take our three kids, show them where it all started, where we went on our honeymoon. And so when we got there, it was raining. I don't know if you've ever been to the Smoky Mountains, but there are roads that are like hairpin turns. And so it is raining. The roads are slick. The streets are windy. They're narrow. And I'm like looking down, and any wrong move, I feel like I could take my family to their death. You know, like we could just plummet off the edge of the road and at any moment. And so I'm like gripping the steering wheel. I'm like, where are we going? I'm not for sure. In fact, actually, I think the place we stayed just burned down with the recent fires. But anyway, that's beyond the point. But I felt like we were getting ready to plummet to our death at any given point. And I realized why I was so nervous, why I was so uptight, and why this was so stressful. Is because there was something missing that provides a sense of security and safety that we take for granted until they're gone. And what was missing was this: guardrails. There were no guardrails. It was crazy. It looked like 1,000. I don't know how many feet. It was a long way, long enough to not be seen for 3 days if you went down there. And yet no guardrails. And what I want to talk about today is the importance of having guardrails, because guardrails are put in safe places to keep you going from places that would be destructive. That's why we have guardrails on the road. And when they're missing, you feel it. You feel a nervousness, a vulnerability. And what I want to suggest is that in this area of our lives, that we need to have guardrails in our lives to put in the safe places so we don't go to the destructive places in our lives. And so what is a guardrail? I have a definition of a guardrail. A guardrail is simply this: it's a standard of behavior that becomes a conviction. A guardrail is a standard of behavior that becomes a conviction. It establishes what will and will not be in your life, what will and will not be a part of your relationship. These are guardrails that you have created as a conviction that kind of separate what will be in your life from what won't be in your life. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at, actually, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Proverbs chapter 7. We're going to look at a chapter where a father is encouraging his son to have guardrails in this area of his life. In fact, the heading for the whole chapter is this: warning against the adulterous woman. Okay? That's a pretty bold title. If you're a woman, then you could just change the title here to adulterous man, because I'm sure that the father would feel the same way for his daughter. But he's writing to a future leader of Israel, his son. And he's telling his son what it's going to take to navigate this area of his life. And so that's what we're going to look at. So Proverbs chapter 7. Here's what it says: my son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. In other words, he's like, I want you to grab a hold of this, son. What I'm getting ready to tell you, you need to hold tightly to. Verse 2. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablets of your heart. I'm sorry. Okay. Verse. Keep my commands. Verse 2. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Do whatever you have to do to not forget what I'm telling you. I want you to take the wisdom that I'm giving you, son or daughter, and turn it into a conviction. Don't just leave it as dusty parental advice. I know what I'm talking about when it comes to this. Bind it onto the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. In other words, I want you to want this wisdom and insight always to be close to you and for you to treasure it. Call it your sister, your relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman in her seductive words. And then he paints a treacherous scene, a very daunting scene. Listen to the scene he paints in the next few verses. He says this: at the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He's saying, I saw this young man, he was a simpleton, and in the Proverbs, a simpleton is somebody who lacks wisdom, and he's a youth, he has no sense. And he was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. It's a picture of this young man without any wisdom, a college student without any guardrails, heading out for the night. And you can sense that destruction is lurking. And then this is what the sage says: then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. It's this moment of temptation. The inevitable comes. The moment of temptation comes. And here's a young man who went out for the night, a night on the town, in the depth of the night, goes out with no guardrails in place. And if he would just have had guardrails, he could have easily pushed the temptation to the side. But because he has no wisdom, he has no convictions, he has no guardrails, he's in for it. Let me give you a little statement. If you wait till the moment of decision to make a decision, you'll make a bad decision. If you wait to the moment of decision, until the moment of decision, to make a decision, you will make a bad decision. That's what is going on for this young man. He has made no decisions of what his life will or won't be like. We'll just take it as it comes. We'll see how it goes. And if you wait till the moment of decision to make a decision, you will make a bad decision. In the next 9 verses, talk about the temptation and the seductive words of the woman. And then verse 21, it says this: with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. And then listen to the description. It says this: all at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver. Like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. And then he says, son, now then, my son, listen to me and pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways and stray into her paths. In other words, set up guardrails so you don't wander into her path. You have to be purposeful, son. Or that story I just told you can be you, son or daughter. It says this, verse 26, many are her victims that she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Let me just tell you who the victims are from the Bible. Of this seductive woman. The victims include the wisest man to ever live. His name was Solomon. Actually helped write the Proverbs. Included the strongest man to ever live. His name was Samson. included the wisest man, the strongest man, and the man in the Bible, it says, was a man after God's own heart, King David. All of them fell to the seductive woman. In other words, their sexuality, instead of being a blessing in their life, proved to be a curse in their life. Because they didn't have guardrails about what would or wouldn't be a part of their lives. And as a result, their sexuality cursed them. And here's what the sage is saying. The sage is saying this: you are not strong enough. You are not savvy enough. You are not good enough to handle this on your own. You must place guardrails in your life. And so what we're going to do tonight is I want to talk about three areas of guardrails that I would encourage you and commend you to have that are going to be very, very pertinent as you walk through this area of your life. Or Amy and I have been at UVA now, this is our 16th year, and a lot of these come out of our own pastoral experiences. Many of them are obviously biblical principles. We're going to share a lot of scripture tonight. But things that we have seen that if you will have these guardrails in place, you will thrive. But if you don't have these guardrails in place, they can curse you. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at three different types of guardrails. First guardrail we're going to talk about tonight is this: guardrails around who you will date. Guardrails around who you'll date. Now, when we think about, in fact, I heard somebody say probably about a year ago that selection is 90% of mating, right? Like, if you choose the right person, if you choose to date the right person and marry the right person, then it'll take care of 90% of the problems. And so when we think about this, there's really two subcategories of choosing who you'll date. One is the non-negotiables. Like, what are the things that are not, these are deal breakers, that these are not negotiable. This must be present. And then what are the negotiables? So Amy's going to come and talk about the first non-negotiable. And this is the clearest guardrail in Scripture. This is the first and the clearest guardrail in Scripture. So we welcome Amy as she comes.
Yes, as Pete shared, this is the clearest guardrail in Scripture, and this is absolutely a non-negotiable. As we were in worship today, I had a picture in my mind that it's been a prayer of ours that God would deeply use this series in your life. And the picture that came in my mind was of an ironing board, and how my kids are in Upward basketball, to give you a little bit of background. And so we iron on these little stars for all these different, you know, virtues and characters. And so the picture in my mind was of ironing on those stars, and that picture of having these principles be so deeply imprinted in your heart that your heart would be so moldable. This series is for you. Pete and I are happily married, 18 years. We're in this. we've lived these principles out. This series is for you. And so this first guardrail is absolutely a non-negotiable. And so it's a guardrail that I didn't figure out for a while. I rededicate my life to the Lord, and I didn't figure it out for some time. But then I realized the depth of this guardrail. As Christians, God implores us to marry other Christians, other believers. And so as the guardrail is to marry Christians, then we also must date Christians. And Scripture is very, very clear about this. The first scripture that we want to share with you is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. We should have it pop up. Good. Do not intermarry with them. This is God speaking to the Israelites of the people surrounding them, the people that didn't believe in him. So he says, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. He's very, very clear. He sees this trajectory of what would come if this happened. Another scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. In the New Testament, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. God is very, very serious about this. And there's multiple other scriptures that we have up here for you that you can jot down and look at later, just to show you how much this is on God's heart throughout Scripture, that he desires for you to thrive, and this is why. That his desire is for us to experience oneness in marriage. And our faith in Jesus is the deepest part of who we are. And so for us to experience oneness, we must have that foundation in our marriage. And this isn't mean. This is logical. This is not talking about how we value non-Christians and how we embrace non-Christians and how we incorporate them in multiple areas of our lives and welcome them. This is talking about who you choose as your life partner and how this life partner will be a blessing to you and the goal of oneness to have you thrive in life. Now, the next step is for two Christians to also have spiritual compatibility. This means that there needs to be a similar spiritual temperature between the two Christians. If one Christian defines Christianity as going to church on Sunday, and another Christian defines Christianity as living life with Jesus without any limits, there's a big gap between those things. And over the long haul, that will bring contention in marriage as they're figuring this out. I have been in both types of relationships, Chi Alpha. I have been in those non-compatible dating relationships that I tried to make work, and I almost shriveled up. And then I met Pete, and I was like, man, this is amazing. We defined, yay! we defined our Christianity similarly. And I have been so blessed these 18 years of marriage to be married to Pete. And I know that God's desire would be for you to have that same level of thriving in your marriage and in that compatibility. Over a lifetime, 20, 40 years we're talking about, you know, this can slowly erode away and take a toll. And this is what happened with King Solomon. We see this in 1 Kings in chapter 11. He took wives that were not followers of the God of Israel, and the scripture says that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. What happened? He was the wisest man who lived on this earth. But yet, it was who he chose to be closest to him that over time eroded his full devotion from the Lord. You need the person closest to you to be an encourager to you and not a weight, not a weight that you carry on your walk with God. Research backs this up as well, that studies show that for interfaith couples, over time, their personal faith is less involved and they report to be less happy than same faith couples. Other research shows as well that children within these interfaith marriages are less likely to follow their parents' faith. And man, this is a big deal. This means it's not only consequential for the individual in the marriage, but on down to the kids. And let me tell you, as a mom for my kids, like, that pains me on so many levels, that the most important and special gift that I ever hope for my children is a deep and vibrant faith in Jesus, and for me to be able to share that with them. So it's extremely consequential on all levels. Absolutely. So this just circles us back to the truth and wisdom of the scriptures, that it's God's, yay for the screen, it's God's heart for us to marry a fellow Christian who also has similar spiritual temperament as a blessing. He wants good for us. And so what happens if you are attracted to someone who's outside of the guardrails? Well, you have a choice to make, that you can accept that there's attraction, but then choose that you're going to live your life by this guardrail, and that you will look for another Christian who is spiritually compatible for you.
Great. Thank you, Amy. That is the most important guardrail we can give you, is to make sure you date in the faith. That is a non-negotiable. As you saw the scriptures, there were probably like eight or ten times that God is like, he's got his hammer out just pounding on this nail. Date inside the faith, marry inside the faith. This is the non-negotiable of the faith. Thank you, Amy. But let me talk about other possible non-negotiables. I would put them in two categories. or maybe even three categories, but we'll use these words. I would say when you think of what are non-negotiables, you need to think of values and virtues that are your non-negotiables. So things like loyalty and generosity and humility and responsibility and caring and gracious. How many people want the spouse they marry to be gracious? Anybody? Yeah, you bet. Yeah, we want gracious people because we are all flawed and fallen. And so we want to marry people who have these values and virtues that we share. And so when you think about your non-negotiables, you need to think about what are the values I'm looking for and what are the virtues. And I want to commend you. The survey, you had values and virtues really high, godliness and kind and compassionate. Those are values and virtues. Let me give you some questions to ask as you hypothesize. What would it look like if I married them? I'm going to give you, these are a couple questions I made up. I'm going to call the first one the Siberia question, okay? And this will help you understand if you share values or not. I want you to picture yourself in church on a Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit knocks on your heart, and you're like, hello? And he's like, I want you to go to Siberia. And you're like, oh, no. Right? You're like, oh, Siberia. Like, I say Siberia because that's like the worst place I can imagine living because I hate being cold. So you can pick your place that would be really terrible. And you're like, okay, well, Lord, you're my Lord. So I'm going to say yes, if that's where you want me to go. Here's what I want you to picture. If you married the person that you would be dating and you took the steps of marriage, how would that conversation go when you go home? And you say, oh, by the way, in church, I felt like the Lord told me that we were to go to Siberia. And she says, you said, what? How would that go? Because here's a question. I know there's going to be questions about logistics and implications. It means we're going to miss birthdays, and that means all these things, right? I know there's going to be those questions, but is there going to be tension on the value level of like, oh, I don't know, no way, I'm not moving to Siberia? Or is it going to be, well, if that's what the Lord wants, then let's open our heart to this. Are you guys following me? How like that if you can anticipate the radical moment, if your values line up and you're like, hey, if that's what Jesus says and that's what we're going to do, then you found somebody you share those values with. Now, let me give you the virtue question. I'm going to call this the fired at work question, okay? You just had a terrible day at work. In fact, you blew it big time and you got fired at work. And now you have to come home and tell your wife that you are now unemployed, that you just got fired at work. Now, what kind of reception would you get, ladies, if you had to go home and tell your husband you got fired? What would his response be? Would his response be condemning or comforting? Would his response be a response that's hateful or hopeful? Would it be one that's gracious or disgusted? How would they respond to you in your moment of weakness, in your lowest moment, and you come and confess, yes, and I blew it, I deserve to get fired? How would they reply to you? How would they respond to you? Because how they answer that question will tell you what kind of virtues they have. In your moment where you really blew it, how do they respond? Now, I know those are extreme questions, but here's the thing. If you can think about the worst possible scenario, then it will inform how the little scenarios that play out every day whenever I come home and say, hey, Amy, I think God wants us to give money to somebody. And she's like, no way. No, she's not going to be that way. We share values. I don't think she's ever told me no. I've never told her no. Just last week, there was a conversation. I was like, okay, if that's what the Lord has, why? Because we share values. Are you guys following me with this? Okay, so those are non-negotiables. Let me give you one other non-negotiable that I had on my list that you can think about as well. It's for me, I knew that I could not marry somebody who is quick-tempered. Now, that may not be on your list, but it's on my list, and I'll tell you why. Because I knew myself, and I also knew my background. And I knew that if I was with somebody that was quick-tempered, that I could end up in a marriage that was quite combustive because I knew myself. And I knew that I could be drawn in that direction or could take things in that direction with the intensity of my personality at times. I also knew my background, that I'd learned some things growing up. And so I knew I needed to marry somebody who was extremely peaceful to lead me in that direction. Does that make sense? That if I was with that type of person, I knew that I could have a marriage that wasn't combustible, that wasn't explosive. And so I married Amy, who is like, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. That's one of them. And she She brought that one like a big old, you know, promised land, you know, piece of peace or whatever. You know, I'm talking, fruit of the Spirit. Okay, like, that was a real strength of hers that she brought to the table. And so I'm extremely thankful for that. Yeah. And so for 18 years, we've had a house of peace. And I can't take a lot of credit for it. It was about was I compatible with that person? So those are non-negotiables. What would your non-negotiables be? Let me say this. Your non-negotiable list should not be very long, okay? If you have to turn the page on your non-negotiables, then you have too many non-negotiables. I remember one time I did the series, and one of our students came up to me. She said, "Can I read my non-negotiables to you?" I was like, "Yeah, sure. I'd love to hear them." And she was like, "Well, he's strong but sensitive. He's hardworking but a family man." And it just kept going. I was like, wow, that's quite a man. I have met him. His name's Jesus. You want to marry Jesus. Like, good news, you're married to him. You're in covenant, right? Like, you got to remember, you're going to be marrying a human being, okay? So you're non-negotiables. You should only have a few of them. Like, you'd better not turn that page. Okay. Now let's talk about negotiables. Negotiables are simply preferences, but not requirements. And these are like, so when you think about what you're looking for, these would be preferences, not requirements. For example, I grew up playing a lot of sports, and I thought I wanted to marry a woman who was really athletic. And I thought, boy, I'd love to have an athletic wife. We could, yeah. anyways.
It's negotiable.
Yeah, it's a negotiable. Instead, I married the wife of a librarian, okay? I'm not the wife, the daughter of a librarian. Yeah. It's complicated. Jeepers. If you get that. It's complicated. Okay, so anyways, I married the daughter of a librarian, not exactly the DNA of a future athlete, typically, right? Instead, I compromised my desire to marry an athletic woman and married a woman of values and virtues. Amy liked outdoorsy things whenever she was in college. She thought she would marry an outdoorsman. And what you need to know about me is I'm an avid indoorsman, okay? So,
No camping there, folks.
Yeah. So our marriage hasn't exactly been defined by camping. But that was a negotiable. Those weren't things that were going to be deal breakers for us. They were preferences. They weren't values and virtues per se. They were just preferences. It's all right to have them. But don't overlook people just because they're not athletic. Now, I want to talk about a touchy topic that both of you had on your list. How important are looks as you think about who you'll date? I'll just take 2 minutes on this, hopefully. I'll say this. I think it's important to be attracted to your spouse. But I also think it's important we don't make an idol out of attraction. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful book called Screwtape Letters. Probably one of my favorite books of C.S. Lewis's. Definitely top three. And it's a book of a demon writing a letter to another demon of how to come against God's people. Okay? And I want to read you a quote. I actually have it up on PowerPoint. Listen to the advice that one demon, Wormwood, gives to his understudy. He says this: "The aim is to guide each sex further and further away from those members of the other with whom spiritually helpful, happy, and fertile marriages are most likely." And he says this: "Direct the man's view of beauty more and more towards something which does not exist. This makes the role of the eye in sexuality more and more important, and at the same time, the demands more and more impossible. What follows is easy to forecast." I feel like I'm reading the paper today. See, here's what marriage does. Marriage forces you to broaden your definition of beauty. Because here's what I know, that after 18 years of marriage, yes, I'm physically attracted to my wife, but the reason why I'm attracted to her has more to do with her values and virtues than it does the external. Because I can tell you, you can marry a beautiful person on the exterior, but if they don't have the values and virtues inherent within them, you will literally stop finding them attractive. And so marriage forces you to broaden your understanding of beauty into true beauty. And so, yes, you need to be attracted to them, but you need to broaden what it looks like to be attracted to somebody for a long time. Because the more you know some people, the more attractive they get, because godliness is attractive, isn't it? It is. And by the way, the Bible also says that beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Here's what I know. Whoever you marry, about 30 years old, it's going to be a steep downward slide, okay? It's just the reality. Let me just show you what time does. Okay, so that is that is me, okay? That's who Amy married. That's who Amy's married to, okay? So that's me. That's my very first passport picture. We were newlyweds, like married like 1 year, 2 years, me with hair, okay? And then 10 years later. Okay.
And that's true love there, because I got my passport picture taken and they won't let you show your teeth. And I was like, oh, look at this picture. And he's like, I won't show my teeth either. I'll just do it.
I said, I'll take a bad passport picture for you so you don't feel bad. Anyways. So guardrail number one, who will you date? Guardrail number two, this is more what I'd call a wisdom guardrail than specifically a moral guardrail, but I've seen this guardrail bless or curse so many people over the years. I'm going to call it a guardrail around your time. Guardrail around your time. How much time will you spend together as a dating couple? Here's what I've seen over the years. I've seen many, many couples, they start dating and their world quickly becomes a world of two. They dominate each other. They basically become the default on each other's calendar. In other words, if they're available, then I must be with them. I can't hang out with my friends. I can't go to the game. And so here's what happens. So your friends call you up and they say, hey, Pete, you want to go to the game? Duke's in town. You know, we're playing Duke. And you're like, oh, I would, but Amy's off work tonight, so we're going to go out to eat. Okay, no problem. Next time, hey Pete, we're getting ready to go play Settlers of Catan. You want to play some Settlers? And you're like, oh man, that sounds so awesome. But Amy's is free, and so we're gonna just chill and watch some TV and hang out. And they're like, oh, okay. So next time they're getting ready to do something, they're getting ready to go play a game of basketball. They're like, oh, who should we call? Pete? No, Pete's never available. Hey, this happens, and pretty soon they stop even calling you because they know you're never available, because you have dominated each other and your world's become a world of two. And let me tell you, that's a very dangerous place to be, because now all of your emotional support is found in that person, and yet it could end like that and you have no net to fall into. And so we must keep our friends. In fact, when you date properly, your world doesn't shrink, it expands, because now their friends are your friends, and you have twice the number of friends, not that you dropped off all your friends because your world's about each other. Are you guys following me with this? I have watched this curse people. But if you'll handle it wisely, how do I know this? Because I was in a relationship for 3.5 years, and when we broke up after 3.5 years, I remember looking around and I didn't have many friends. And I remember going to this guy that had been my friend, Josh's house, and I knocked on his door and he looked at me and I said, me and my girlfriend broke up, and this is a direct quote, and I said, and I need a friend. And he's like, get in here. And we became great friends again. He was very, very gracious, but I had blown it in this area. So let me just say this. The way our culture does is when you start dating, all of a sudden you have all these rights to each other. I have rights over your schedule. I have rights. I can tell you who you can talk to and who you can't talk to. That's balderdash. That's crazy. Just because you're dating doesn't mean you can tell them who they talk to. You don't own them. And insecurity will be a cancer to your relationship. You must trust each other. Let me give you a couple more guardrails around your time. Guardrails about when you spend time together. Let me just say this. Not many productive things happen after 1 a.m. Just telling you. After 1 a.m., not much productive is going to happen. So I think there should be modesty in when you hang out. Like, oh, we were hanging out till like 3 in the morning. I'm like, okay, so what you need to repent of? You know, I guess what I want to say. Also, I would say, secondly, you need to have some modesty around where you hang out. Can I tell you what the typical confession is to me? And a lot of people do confess broken guardrails to me. Here's what it typically sounds like. Well, it was like 1 in the morning, and we're in her room with the door closed, and we're just lying down together. And yeah, you can finish it, can't you? That was a lack of wisdom, a lack of guardrails. There should be guardrails of when you'll hang out together and where you'll hang out together and how much you hang out together. Now, having said that, you need to spend some time in the relationship. I remember I was talking to one of our students. Amy mentored a young lady that liked a guy that I was discipling. And so I just happened to have a little inside information. You need to understand, things are confidential, but this worked for their good, okay? So I was a... So I was asking this guy, I was like, so what do you think of so-and-so? And he was like, oh, I don't have time to date. And so I said, well, when are you going to have time to date? I said, do you think when you get a job, and you're working 40 to 50 hours a week, you're commuting an hour each way, and you have to go grocery shop and send and you know do your laundry and send the mail and all this, you're going to have more time? He's like, good point. And now they're married and expecting a child, okay? So you do have to invest some time. But at the same point, we need to be wise in how we use our time. So number two is wisdom around your time. Guardrail around your time. And then number three, and this is the last one, is the guardrails around you. What will you and won't you do in a relationship? The guardrails around you. Now, let me just say this as I unpack this for just a minute. First of all, the Bible does not tell you in out-and-out terms, how far is too far, but it does give you biblical principles that will give you a really good answer, and it isn't like it's got a ton of gray, okay? Let me just say that. Let me give you a verse that is straight out of the Bible that I want you to follow me with, okay? So if Ephesians 5:3 says this, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, for these are improper for God's holy people. Now, the word for sexual immorality in the Greek is a word called porneia, okay? That may sound familiar to you. It's where we get the word pornography from, okay? Porneia. Now, porneia was basically any sexual activity outside of marriage. It's kind of a junk drawer term that basically dealt with all sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. And so the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, if you're a follower of Jesus, there shouldn't be even a hint of porneia. Not even a hint of sexual immorality among you. Now let me ask you a question. When I say not even a hint of sexual immorality, what comes to your mind? Okay, so what I would recommend is you start there and then you take a step back from there and put a guardrail. Because you don't put a guardrail on the other side of the ditch. You put the guardrail on this side of the ditch. See, the Bible tells us that we shouldn't defraud each other. What does it mean to defraud each other? It means this. You don't stir up passions that can't be righteously fulfilled. And it is unnatural to regularly stir up passions and then pull on the emergency brake. Stir up passions, then pull on the emergency brake. If you do that long enough, let me tell you what's going to happen. You are going to need to repent. You will fall into sin because it is unnatural to stir up passions and to keep banging against the guardrail between you and sexual immorality, because eventually you will bust through the guardrail. So, we shouldn't defraud each other. We shouldn't set each other against our convictions. We shouldn't stir things up that can't righteously be fulfilled. there shouldn't be even a hint of sexual immorality among God's people. Now, Amy's going to come in and flesh this out just for a moment.
Yeah, so the question is, whose guardrails will win if there are differences in your guardrails on what you'll do? And basically, it's really simple. It's the person who has what Scripture calls the weaker conscience, which is out of Romans chapter 14, 21, which is basically talking about the person who has the more conservative convictions, that is the person you go with. And so the goal is that in your relationship, you want to help each other thrive. You don't want to compromise the other person. You don't want to have any of that happen. And that you want to protect each other. And so if rather than protect and respecting your guardrails, if you're pushing those guardrails, then, you know, that person is forfeiting the right to your loyalty and affection. They're being selfish. And so the principle is you go with the more conservative guardrails. And in a relationship, so for Pete and I, we set guardrails at the beginning of our dating relationship, and we were going along dating, and then I realized that whenever he would kiss my neck or my ears, that would just be too much for me. So I initiated another conversation, and we talked about it, and we pulled back our guardrails. And this happens in relationships. And you go on in the relationship, and within the last 6 months of our marriage, we had another conversation.
Not our marriage, yeah.
Oh, yeah, sorry. Pre-marriage, yeah. 6 months, thank you.
It's complicated.
So in our dating relationship, things progressed to the point where we had another conversation about French kissing because it was just taking us, like Pete said, we were getting more stirred, and it was taking us on a trajectory that wasn't good, and it was defrauding us. And so we needed to just, for us, say, all right, then we're just going to pull that back and not French kiss until we're married.
Yeah, so, yeah. So I'm not saying, okay, so here's what you need to understand. We're not saying that if you French kiss, you are sinning, okay? We're not saying that. But I will say this. In the Bible, French kissing is mentioned twice, and it's in the book of the Song of Solomon, and they're going somewhere. And I'll also say this, when I French kiss my wife, it's going somewhere. Does that make you uncomfortable? No, I'm treating you like adults. Okay, hold on. I didn't expect that, okay? You talk to anybody married, when they French kiss, it's... Okay. Why do I say that? I'm not saying that to embarrass us or to embarrass you. I'm saying that for this. I'm saying that to be honest, that it sets something in motion. And I'm just saying, if you're French kiss, you just got to be careful, okay? So I'm not saying you're sinning. I'm just saying, be wise and honest with yourselves. That's it. I'm not trying to be a prude here. I'm just saying, I was there. I know, okay? So let me just give you a couple real quick practical advice, and we're going to shut this thing down. Three quick things. I would encourage you with these things. Number one, don't ever take off clothes. Number two, don't put your hands under clothes. Number three, stay vertical, not horizontal. If you do those three things, then I think you'll stay out of ditches. I really believe so. If you don't do those three things, then I can tell you it will lead to frustration, temptation, and ultimately failure. I've just been here long enough. I'm not setting out a new law, thus saith the Lord, but I can tell you there is a must, and the must is there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality in God's holy people. Okay? Now, to close this, and I have a whole other page of notes I'm skipping, so maybe come up in our brief Q&A because we're running out of time. In closing, there's four groups of people that I want to quickly address. Number one, there's a group of people in here who you know you need to have a very hard and yet courageous conversation. Can I encourage you to have the conversation. Be courageous. I know it will be hard. I know it is a scary phone call to make, but I'll tell you what's even scarier, not making the phone call. And I could parade people up here who've made the phone call, and they'll tell you it's the best thing that they did when they had the courage to finally stand up and have the conversation that they knew deep in their heart they had to have, but they just lacked the courage to have it. There's another group of people in here that if you're really honest, you have guardrails, but you feel like your guardrails have left you dateless and you're frustrated by it. Can I tell you, if that is you, ladies, I am deeply empathetic. Deeply empathetic. Let me just say this. You're 21 years, 22 years old max, most of you. You have no reason to be fearful that you haven't met your spouse yet. I mean, we have a ton of alum who graduate who are very, very single, and then they find wonderful spouses when they graduate. And let me say this, your life is not on hold until you find your future spouse. God has a plan and purpose for you today. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, we've gotten emails and phone calls of people and invitations to weddings of people who found their spouse. And some of them were like, we kind of felt bad because they were like daughters and we're like, oh, I wish they would have found their spouse. And now they found a spouse or they're in a great relationship or they think it's leading to marriage. I mean, it can happen. Don't get so uptight about it. God's timeline is perfect. And so for you, I would just say, keep your eyes on Jesus. You can trust him. Then there's another group number three, and you're a group that you have traversed this area of your life without guardrails for many years, and if you're really honest, you would say you have the scars to prove it. And if that is you, I mean, we're going to talk about this next week. We get it. We were there. But can I just say this? Here's the good news. If you have a broken heart and you have scars from having your heart broken over and over, here's the good news. The Bible says this, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, they literally took a spear and they rammed it through his rib cage into his heart and ripped it out. His heart was literally broken so that your heart can be restored. And there's a fourth group of people in here tonight. And you are the person who's never stepped into Jesus. You've never placed your faith in Jesus. The gospel is simple. You're a sinner who needs a Savior. Jesus died to pay the price for your sin. He rose again victorious over sin so that you could have new life and be restored to relationship with God and relationship with others and live the life he created for you. And if that is you tonight, I'm going to pray a very quick prayer, but I want to encourage you, if that is you tonight, to place your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the people in here that need to make a courageous phone call. I pray that you would give them the courage to take the step they know they need to take. And I pray that you would honor that step and that they would see your goodness in their lives as they follow you. Lord, I pray for those who are restless in this season. They feel like that their guardrails have left them dateless. I pray that you would fill their heart with faith and patience to trust you and to keep their eyes upon you. Lord, I pray for those whose hearts feel like they've been broken. I pray that as they open their heart to you, that whole Holy Spirit, that you'd begin to mend their heart and restore them. And finally, Lord, for those who have never stepped into you and placed their faith in you, I pray that tonight they would repent of their sins and receive you as the Lord and Savior of their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, but wow, we're only going to do 5 minutes of questions. It's kind of late. I don't know how many questions we have, but give us the couple best, and we're not going to hold you long, but I want. Sometimes these Q&As are very, very helpful. So, all right, here we go. Adultery played out a role in my parents' painful divorce. I've had a hard time imagining trusting someone for a, a lifelong commitment of faithfulness, even trusting myself. Do you have advice for healing in this area? If that's your story, can I tell you that's mine? That's my story. And I knew growing up that marriage was a very scary thing to me because I wondered if I could do it. And if anybody here grew up in a divorced home, you know what I'm talking about. You wonder, is divorce hereditary? Is faithfulness possible? Can I just say this? When you follow Jesus, you get a new DNA. It's called the DNA of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to live like your family lived, and you're not prison to the mistakes of your family. And I believe that God wants to rewrite the family history and start a new family lineage, if that is your story. And if that's your story, I am sorry. I know what those feelings are like. And can I just tell you, from 18 years down the road, you can do it by God's grace and the Spirit's power. Because that is my story. Great question. What role should our community / core groups and friendships play in maintaining guardrails? Great question. Amy.
Yeah, absolutely. I think a big part, I think that we want to have strong brothers and sisters in Christ and that we help one another out. And so speaking grace and speaking truth in friendship is the real deal. And so I think that for each one of us, we want to live transparently, not translucently. And so we need to be transparent in confession. And also, we also need to step out in courage to help speak truth in grace and love to those that we're in friendship with. So I think that those conversations, as well as family, friend time, group times, are really important times to have in relationship as well. My girlfriends loved being around Pete. We all love to laugh at his jokes, you know?
So. I even like laughing at my jokes. See, I told you. And let me say this. If your best friends question the relationship, you should listen to that. As long as they're just not jaded people. Some people are just jaded and they wish you were single. But it's true. It's just true. But if they have, and you should listen to your parents and you should listen to your grandparents. Like, don't, you should get wisdom, because love is blind. Sometimes they see things you do not see. Okay? Yeah. Okay. So, great. One more question. Can you speak to how we should view singleness as Christians? Yes. Week 4 is all about that, okay? Week
so
4 is all about how to thrive as Christians as singles, and really have the Bible has a very high view of singleness, so we're excited to talk about that. Okay, so we can do one more. I don't know what happened to our projector. Maybe that means we're done. Okay, we're done. Okay. All right. Can you guys stand? Well, we've had a lot of fun tonight. Gone over a few minutes. We try not to do that every week, but wanted to make sure we had enough time. In fact, I trimmed about 10 minutes out. So, anyways, well, let's pray. Gracious God, I am thankful for every young man and every young woman here. God, I pray that you would give them wisdom, that they would be the person who traverses this area of their life with guardrails in place, having their heart protected, yet their heart open to what you would have for them. God, I pray that you would give courage where courage is needed, patience where patience is needed, faith where faith is needed. I pray that for those who have broken hearts, they would experience the healing balm of Jesus in their hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and that they would see your goodness in this area of their lives as they look to you. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his countenance towards you. And may he give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God bless you. Have a wonderful week following Jesus.